mainly at this preface, so I will be using it quite a bit as we move along. It's a little different. I'm not really giving a sermon per se. We will speak of some biblical matters because we're speaking of the confession itself, and the confession is biblically minded, of course, and it's based solely on truth of Scripture. I want to give you just a few thoughts as we kind of begin this morning to think about the preface to the confession. If you'll kind of turn to the back of your confession, if you have that, or you scroll down through there, is that the right word, Nathan? Scroll. Scroll to the very end of the confession, and I want you to note something important as you read this preface and letter. At the very end of the confession, there's an ending statement and signatories. It says, "We, the ministers and messengers of and concerned for upwards of 100 baptized churches in England and Wales, denying Arminianism, being met together in London from the 3rd of the 7th month to the 11th of the same, 1689, to consider of some things that might be for the glory of God." Now, they go on from there to list a few things, but the main thing you need to note is these names and these churches. When you look at this confession and you consider the preface to this very confession, you're not just thinking about a group of snot-nosed theologians who got together, or a group of snobby theologians that got... It wasn't snot-nosed young guys that got together and had their, you know, a bunch of 18-year-old theologians got together. It wasn't a bunch of snobby theologians that just set themselves apart as identifying these things. These were local bodies of Christ. They had sent delegates and representatives to an assembly. Those delegates mostly being their officers, and those pastors, elders of those local bodies, some of them may have been deacons or gifted brothers who were present, they set forth to do this work and to ultimately have several men among them to compile it, put it together, and then for it to be ratified by local bodies of believers, by those delegates. So when we're looking at this preface, we're looking at what was a reference to all of these names and churches. And that doesn't need to be forgotten. A lot of times when people read a document like this today, they look at it and they think, well, three snobby theologians got together and told us what they thought, and they're trying to make us think their way. And that's not the context of our confession. And the preface helps us to understand the context of the confession, but that ending statement gives us a basis for seeing what was taking place. This is local bodies of believers sending godly men together to think through how are we going to confess the faith in our day. And it's a question for us that we have to consider as we think about the confession itself. So you can go back to the preface, or what is to the judicious and impartial reader, and as we begin to look there, you'll want to remember and note, this is not something that you can just put aside and say, well, this is just a bunch of snobby theologians that got together. No, these are local bodies of believers, and now they're writing a letter to us, in a sense, to say to us, what's about to follow in all of its doctrinal statements, we want you to understand the context of that document, why we thought it was important, and the purpose of why we compiled and put this document together. And that gives us a lot of good opening to understanding the confession itself. And this morning, some of you, I'm not going to say anything new to you. There's quite a few of you who have taken Dr. Renahan's symbolics course, and you read different articles by Dr. Renahan. You've read Sam Waldron's materials. There's things out there that you've read on the 1689 Confession. I probably won't say anything new to most of you. But I do want to get you to think differently about the confession from its context. And to do that, I think the preface is helpful for us to see that. So I want to note six things this morning. I'm not going to spend as much time on each one of those. But first and foremost, recognize the historical importance of and connection to the London Baptist 1643-44 confession. If we're going to consider this confession, there's a historical background to it, and the preface mentions it and gives us information. Recognize the historical importance of and connection to the London Baptist 1643-44 confession. Number two, recognize the doctrinal importance of and connection to the 1643-44 London Baptist Confession. Recognize the doctrinal importance of and connection to the 1643-44 London Baptist Confession. Number three, recognize the biblical importance of and connection to experiential Christianity. Recognize the biblical importance of and connection to experiential Christianity. Number four, recognize the importance of and the desires and connection to the motives of the men who compiled the confession. There's a motive behind this, and we need to see that, and they note it very carefully. Recognize the importance of and the desires to connect to the motives of the men who compiled the confession. And fifthly, recognize the scriptural importance of and connection to Christian liberty. Now, when I talk about Christian liberty in a moment, we have some of our own modern mentalities of that, but there's something historically behind that that I think we'll need to consider. Recognize the scriptural importance of and connection to Christian liberty. And number six, recognize the importance or the earnest importance of and connection to biblical family worship. Recognize the earnest importance of and connection to biblical family worship. Now, I'll restate those as we go through some of this, but I want you to really kind of focus in on some of these things as we go through them. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. You know this passage, but we'll move along through that. I have to admit, this is the biggest pulpit I have ever. Jake, brother, I'm just not man enough to fill this thing.
Jake fills it up.
I didn't say that, Paul. I still love my life. As my daddy would say, Jake's a big old boy. Jake, he's a good friend, so I'll let Paul harass him. Acts chapter 17. Look carefully here at just these few verses. As you go through this preface, you ought to be reminded as you go through the preface and thinking about the Berean Christians. In verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. When you begin to read this preface, you need to recognize everything that's going to follow it in its setting up is this is men who received the word with eagerness, and they wanted to take the time to examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This confession is not written lightly. It's a good reason that there's quite a few scholars out there that talk about we don't really live in a confession writing age. And the reason is often is because the culture is so different in the context of even Christian life that most men are not sitting down to deal with these things in this way, and we don't live in that kind of an age in the church. So that's why a confession like ours is still very much of great value to us today and its importance, because they were examining these scriptures very carefully. There was a real reticence among these men of the day, and especially in the Westminster Confession and Catechism, to try to put proof texting into the confession itself. But they ended up doing that in the Westminster Confession because of binding law put on them. But our brothers wanted to do it, but they recognized the difficulty of that as well, because this confession represents a holistic view of Scripture itself. But they wanted these scriptures to be noted and understood. And so as you think about this preface, think about these men coming together, sitting down, reasoning through the scripture, examining these things, the men who were used to compile it, examining it very thoughtfully. Notice in the very first portion of this preface, it says, "It is now many years since divers of us, with other sober Christians then living and walking in the way of the Lord that we profess, did conceive ourselves to be under a necessity of publishing a confession of our faith." They're giving a historical context here. We need to recognize this historical context and its importance and its connections to a previous confession. When you're reading the 1689 confession, it's built upon the ideology of what was coming in the 16, or what came from the 1643-1644. Each one of these men was saying, "We're standing on the shoulders of the men before us." That's an important concept even in biblical Christianity, right? What are we doing when we go into the pulpit? What are we doing when we're speaking to families in their homes? What are we doing as pastors but standing on the shoulders of those who came before us? We're doing that in biblical Christianity with apostolic teaching, right? We're doing that in the context of the whole of the Word of God. And these men recognized that truth, first of all, scripturally, but they also recognized it historically. They saw that we would not have come to this place to put this confession together if it weren't for the shoulders of those men that we could stand on who came before us. In the context of that confession, they were very carefully considering ideology that came before them, not only in the sense of their own forefathers as Baptists, but you'll need to note, and I think Dr. Renahan, if you don't have this book, For the Vindication of the Truth, I'm about halfway into it. It's been very helpful so far. This is his exposition on the first London. His exposition on the second London is coming out, I think, in the fall, maybe. But this is on the first London, and it's very helpful to help us understand the context of what the 1689 was built upon. And so he mentions some things in there about William Ames. You may have heard of William Ames. But the first London Baptist Confession was built upon a lot of the language of what was called the True Confession of 1596, and this was William Ames, the marrow of theology. If you've not spent a lot of time thinking about William Ames, you may want to get Richard Muller's four volumes on post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. He mentions the importance of somebody like William Ames. That gives you a context. Muller is very helpful to give us a context of not only some of the Reformation, but especially the post-Reformation period. That's the period our confessions were written in, is that post-Reformation period. If you want to understand the background and the theology that our confessions were built upon, they weren't built in a vacuum. And that becomes very dangerous for us if we begin to think our confessions were built in a vacuum. It also is dangerous for us in expositing the Scripture when we think the Scripture was built in a vacuum. I don't know if you've really considered the context of that, but when you're thinking about the Scripture itself and how God in providence ordered the Word of God to come about through oral, passing down the oral tradition and those writings coming about over periods of time and being compiled, the Scripture was not given to us in a vacuum. And so it really is very wise on the writers and compilers of the confession. They weren't writing in a vacuum. They weren't compiling this confession in a vacuum. They were trying to think holistically. They were thinking bigger. They had a very good understanding of thinking through theological church history in its biblical context and its biblical nature. The whole idea of the Reformation, of going back to the sources, that ideology is spread throughout there. And William Ames is very formative in that kind of ideology, and he builds that for these men in this the marrow of theology. And so you'll see in that preface, they begin to reason out this identification with their forefathers. You'll also note in this first section of the preface, or the first paragraph, there's a more recent historical background. One of the reasons our confession was compiled is because of the issue of persecution. Now, there was religious persecution in several different ways, but one of the contexts of that persecution was first from the religious community itself. Protestants who saw this small, what they would have deemed a sect, they only deemed it a sect later and they deal with this, but they really viewed them as being a part of the continental Anabaptists. There's a huge fight that goes on in continental Europe about the Anabaptists and their doctrines. And depending on the group of Anabaptists, they were so individualistic, some of them had stranger doctrines than others. Some of them have had stranger practices than others. And many of you have read about some of those practices. Some of them go as far as, baptizing in the nude and things like that. And then there's the context of whether even some of that was proven historically to be true. There's always fights about those things, whether those kind of identifications about the Anabaptists were everything said about them was true or not, or whether that was somebody casting aspersion on them just because they wanted to persecute them and have them blown up, so to speak. So there's that context in the background because our confessional writers in 1643-44, they were under great persecution because they were being lumped in with this continental Anabaptist, and they were being persecuted that way. Some of that persecution was more than just words. Some of it was physical persecution. But the greatest part of it was, as the preface notes, there were men of note who were coming against them. Now, you have to think in England at the time, the Protestant Reformation had already burst forth to the place where there's a Protestant movement even among not only the kings, the monarchy, but Parliament itself. And in that movement of Protestantism, there was an identification that we had to have a certain form of Protestantism, and of course that ended up at certain times, depending on the political landscape and the fighting going on, that was Presbyterianism. Sometimes it would turn out to be what ended up being the Anglican Church later down the road and those things. But you have all of that going back and forth all of the time, and the Baptists were viewed as this group that was very, very defiant because they wouldn't come in with this larger group of Presbyterians, the Anglican, what would become the Anglican Church or the Church of England. They wouldn't come in with them. Well, the Baptists want to set themselves aside and say, you know what? We're not arguing with you all about 95%. And they put that confession together to say, look at what we're saying in the over 90%, not what we're saying in the less than 10%. And recognize who we are. And they noted that there was a change. When the 1643-44 confession was written, and once it was put out there, there was a change. And they note that change, that some men, most of these men, started to accept them more. Now, it wasn't fully across the board, but they're saying, you know what? We're writing this confession noting that at the time, it was very useful for us to get this information out there so that we would no longer be persecuted in this way. And it worked. It worked. Now, what does that say for us practically? Stating what we truly know or understand or believe and think the Bible to teach is always helpful. It's always helpful. I think one of the greatest struggles we have in modern evangelicalism is, quite frankly, it's all over the map. And it's been some time ago now. I read an article by a professor at the time. He was at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His last name was Wright. I want to say it was Scott Wright. It's been a while. But he goes through why no church should use the 1689 confession. Sean? Thank you. I just call him Professor Wright. Professor Wright was a little wrong. He goes through and he lists all of these things in a very short article about why no church should use the 1689 confession. And as I read the article, it was saddening to me because the article was so short and didn't really give well-formed thought to giving a prescription for what he was trying to tell people to do. And sadly, most of what he was saying was, don't really define yourself. The 1689 on one issue, like particular redemption. Well, it's too specific. It's too stiff on particular redemption, so you shouldn't use it, and we shouldn't specify ourselves that way. And his reasoning was, if I remember correctly, that in the Reformed community, there's even debate about the doctrine of particular redemption, so therefore, we shouldn't specify those things. I would argue that part of the problem we have in evangelicalism is we don't define our doctrine, and we're in a day and age where even large Protestant denominations like the Presbyterian Brothers we have, are arguing whether or not in missions you should speak of the deity of Christ to Muslims. Well, how else are you going to preach and teach the gospel to them if Christ is not the Son of God? We need to define these things biblically and properly. It not only impacts, this is not about being snob-nosed theologians, this is talking about how are we going to reach people with the gospel. So there's a context and a background that we want to recognize and see. This confession or this preface to the confession gives us some of that synopsis in it to say these things are important. We did it then. It worked. It helped us out to some degree because there were quite a few in the religious community and the Protestant community that saw we were not like the Continental Anabaptists. Now, of course, it didn't solve 100% of their problems, but they're saying it worked. It helped. Well, they're giving us a historical context once again to recognize something happened. Over time, that confession, 1643-44, as they note in the second paragraph, and for as much as that confession is not now commonly to be had. Now, historically, lots of things could have happened. Probably that first confession, it wouldn't have been publicly printed in a way that they could have gone to a print shop and put it out. They didn't have places that they could store this document. People were actually using the document. So over a period of, 30 years, in that time, a lot of those documents were probably lost to whatever overusage, thrown away. Some of them, who knows, you know, where they ended up. But there was a background to that, and they were saying, we don't really have that document as widespread as we did for a while. So that being the case, we're thinking about our present circumstance and continuing to define who we are in front of the Protestant community. And so we want to come to a place, once again, to remind people, we're not the Anabaptists. We're not so far outside of the Protestant community. We're well within the bounds of many of you brothers that are meeting in churches all over England. And we want to remind you who we are. The other thing is, we want to remind you who we are in the context of you recognizing that we've still considered to grow and understand the truth of the Scripture, and we're putting this together to build once again and stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. Well, that brings us to this second major point. Now, I remind you, I'm probably not going to get through all six of these points, but I think these first two or three are of the greatest importance, and I'm going to spend the most time on them. By the way, especially for this second point, I have a great appreciation. Dr. Renahan has been very helpful over the years. If you've not listened to some of his material, he's very helpful. And there are quite a few of the Puritans that help you out with confessional thinking, like David Dixon. And I would advise you of that as well. If for some reason you were going to have an opportunity to speak about the preface of the confession, I would also encourage you to read the notes of Jerry Slate. Jerry has done a good job in outlining the preface of the confession. And in our discussions, Jerry sent me some of those notes, and I thought, he's got some good stuff here, and so I'm going to steal it. So credit to Jerry. He's here to accept his award. David Dixon is not here to accept his award. For obvious reasons, he's...
Is Jerry going to give you a free book out of this or what?
I don't, that's a good question, Paul. Jerry, do I... Oh, I don't. Okay. He said no. So Jerry and I are good enough friends that he can tell me no, apparently. All right, number two, recognize the doctrinal importance of and connection to the 1643-44 London Baptist Confession. In the second paragraph, you begin to see a transition in their thinking. They've been giving this history. And it says, and for as much as that confession is not now commonly to be had, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth which is owned therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world. Now, they're thinking big here. To them, what was their known world? We want to give a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this which is now in your hand. Remember, this is going out. This is being printed and published. It's going out to churches, not just those local churches that we spoke of, but it's going out to other churchmen of their day so that they can say to them, we have these wholesome biblical principles. Read who we are. Know who we are. And we're making testimony to the world of these wholesome principles. But then they note this connection to the 1643-44. And for as much as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former, although the substance of this matter is the same. Now, that's an important phrase for several reasons. Notice, first of all, they're saying not that the doctrine varies from the first, but the method and manner of expressing our sentiments. That may vary somewhat from the first confession that we put out. And then in parentheses, although the substance of this matter is the same. Now, in a modern sense, that's really important to you and I, okay? And many of you, I see you're shaking your head, so that means you know and you're aware, and that's good. If you're not aware, maybe I'll help make you aware. There's a present theological context that has been moving forward probably in the last three decades. It's gotten a lot of momentum since the turn in the 21st century, and that's called New Covenant theology. For a while, New Covenant theology had a few writers, someone like a Tom Wells or somebody like that, who, you know, they were putting material kind of out there in a spotty fashion. And then after 2000, you began to see more formative writing in New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology, when I was younger, I would simply define it this way. It's dispensationalism repackaged. Okay? Now, there's more nuance to it than that, and I know that. Okay? I had somebody really scold me one time for saying that. You know, you're not being fair, and you're being mean and ugly. You just don't know these men. I said, look, I'm not trying to cast aspersion on their character or their motive. I'm just talking about the sentiment itself and what comes out of it in doctrinal speaking. New Covenant theology, in a very elementary way, I know there's nuance, but it is dispensationalism repackaged. Because a lot of New Covenant theology has a main tenet, and one of those main tenets is divorcing from the perpetuity of the moral law. And when you're divorcing those things, which are true in the New Testament, from the perpetuity and the standing of the moral law, you're going back against what we talked about earlier. Whose shoulders is Paul standing on? Certainly he's standing on the shoulders of Christ, and that's a big tenet for New Covenant theology, is to talk about the law of Christ. But when you hear Christ speak, when you read that in the Gospels, what's Christ teaching based on? There's so much of the Old Testament in the New. Now, that doesn't mean it's always defined exactly as it was in the Old Covenant in that sense, because there's greater light shed on it in the New, but it doesn't take certain parts and portions of the Old away from us. We're building upon it in light of the New Covenant, not separating it out and disregarding it or doing away with it. That argument continues to take place in our modern day identification. And there are a lot of men, I'm just going to say the word men, that have led churches to say that they are Reformed Baptist churches and they hold to the 1643-44 confession. And the reason they hold to the 1644 is because the 1644 doesn't have the same doctrine and statements on the perpetuity of the moral law and especially on the Sabbath. Okay? I'm not talking about the motive of those men. I'm not casting aspersion on the motive of those men. I know some of those men. Those men are my brothers in Christ. They love the Lord Jesus. What I'm speaking about, though, and I don't mean this word ugly, okay, but I'm speaking about an ignorance of thought. The very phrase that we just read here tells us that our confessional writers, when they expound on the perpetuity of the moral law, when they expound on the context of the Sabbath day, when they expound on the covenant and the decree of God, when they expound on these things in the 1689 confession, they are in no way divorcing themselves from doctrine that came before. They're actually saying, some of us were there, or we knew men that were there. We're building upon what they did because we know and understand what they thought. And we're further expressing it in greater detail. It puts us in a difficult position if the history were to prove that you had one group of English Baptists in 1640s who completely thought something totally different about the perpetuity of the moral law than those who were in the 1670s. Now, if that was true historically, then we'd have something to argue about. But the very preface itself indicates that's not true. Dr. Renahan, with historical documents and writing, shows that that's not the case, making the connections for us through all of the different lines of the theologians between the two groups leading up to that and the context of the churches themselves, the church documents that go along with it. That's just not right thinking. I'm not talking about their love for the gospel. I'm not talking about them being my brothers in Christ. It's just not right thinking. If you want to adopt the 1644, understand what you're doing. You're adopting a document that the men of that day knew what they understood. The 1689 is wholeheartedly connected to it. So you can't separate them out that way. The doctrinal context is important for us because look a little further down in the preface if you've got it. If you're scrolling down, it's a little harder for me to tell you, but there's a second set of parentheses after the one that we spoke of. And after that second set of parentheses, you start to see an identification once again of building upon the theology of those that came before them. They say, you know, we choose not only to express their mind in words concurrent with the former, in sense concerning all those articles wherein they were agreed, but also, for the most part, without any variation of the terms. We did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them, both in these articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine are the same with theirs. Now, there's two points of historical context to that. One is they're building off the shoulders of those compilers of the 1644. Secondly, they're building off of the context of the Savoy Declaration, John Owen. They're building off of that context of William Ames' theology. They're building off of the context of even their congregational brothers and Presbyterian brothers in the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Assembly. They're saying to them, we're with you, we're there, and we're building off of that same line. There's very few places in the Westminster where we just have great difference. So they're trying to say, notice, we thought it really important to stand with these men in their articles, their thoughts, their worked out theology. And that would include the historical context of the 1644. Well, they note very clearly as well that for them this was not just about words of theology, but they wanted to be, quote, in consent with the Holy Scriptures. All right? It can be a dangerous place to just simply write about theology, as Traver articulated last night, when you're just trying to look for the novel. And I think sometimes because we're not in a confession-writing age and predominantly the modern evangelical church doesn't really like to read or think, there's an aspersion cast on any body of doctrine or group that would hold to a well thought out body of doctrine. Because they look at that and they say, well, we love Jesus and you don't. I get it. A couple of our men were very pointed. We don't need to be scholastic nerds and never be thoughtful and pastor our people and all those things. Fair enough. That was very good exhortation and admonishment given to us. At the same time, we don't need to become thoughtless either. That's the problem of the modern church. It's thoughtless. A confession like this, although my brother, Sean Wright, he's wrong.
Yes.
You need something that has genuine, serious substance to it. Because in our day and age, we need to be drawn back to the deep substance of the Scripture so that we can lead people when they are in the deepest mire of their lives. Some of you may have done work at some type of community center or something like that. I've started to notice over the years that in some of these situations, a lot of our charismatic friends and brothers and sisters get involved in some of that work. But often they're just very unhelpful because they put it back on the person. If you'll just have enough faith, you'll be able to deal with this sin, this addiction, this whatever. You just have enough faith. That's just not biblical teaching. These people in these situations, if we're going to give them the Scripture, they need substance. And these confessional writers recognized, we're putting this out in a theological world to let you know who we are, but we're also saying we're giving ourselves and those people around us something to stand on. Substance. Gravitas. I was supposed to teach and go on to preaching now, hadn't I? See, I told you, Brother Jim, I just can't do it. I think there's a recognition when you read the words of this preface. These men are saying the Holy Scriptures mean everything to us. It's the sole substance of everything that we do in church life. It's the sole substance of everything we do in family life. When they end out this preface, the last section of the preface is about family worship and the need for it. To them, this was not pie-in-the-sky weightiness that did nothing but allow people to walk around with their nose in the air and say words like superlapsarianism. This meant something to them in their families and their homes. And it was a doctrinal basis for that. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there just a second. Paul gives a warning in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." I think our confessional writers understood that substance would help people deal with the reality of their own sin.
Yes.
Most of Gentile religious life was built in the futility of their own mind. And the confessional writers were saying, no, the Holy Scripture is of the most importance to us, and it informs every part of our lives. And so therefore, this document is to be built upon that from pillar to post. When we think about this confession in its full context, these confessional writers want us to note the importance not only of the Scripture itself in its formation, but the recognition that the Scripture pushes us to define who we are in life. Think about the substance of the confession in the context of what the Bible should do for all Christians. As believers, we are to be those who are defining our lives by the Scripture, being pushed to define our lives in front of men, in front of people, each and every day, that we would look different. These writers saw that in the context of the whole as they thought about Christian liberty. It's not just the sense of Christian liberty as whether or not one can have a glass of wine or a beer. That's not the sense. There's a context to that, but the sense of this was wrapped up in how do we have Christian liberty in the whole of what the Scripture's teaching is. In the context they were living in that day, the Roman Catholic Church was oppressive. To some degree, the Protestant church, portions of it, were oppressive. And people were not put into a place to be able to read and know the Scriptures and understand them in the freedom of who Christ is. It's the sense of which Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." These confessional writers were looking at experiential Christianity and they were looking at Christian freedom. They wanted to affix these text so that people saw this great understanding of the Scripture being put before them, the Berean spirit being put before them. But they noted later in the confession, in the paragraph that begins, "There is one thing more, which we sincerely profess and earnestly desire credence in. That contention is most remote from our design and all that we have done in this matter, and we hope that the liberty of an ingenuous unfolding our principles and opening our hearts unto our brethren with the Scripture grounds of our faith and practice will be known of them, be either denied to us or taken ill from us." The context of this liberty, that we would preach these things freely and not be persecuted for them, that we would preach the truth of the freedom in Christ, what we have in Christ, that we would not be bound to those things which are unscriptural. When they set out the chapter on Christian liberty, it's to build upon the ideology that to oppress the conscience of a person beyond what Scripture calls for is sin. Professor Wright notes in his little article that one of the issues of the 1689 and the problems of the 1689 and why you shouldn't use it in your church is because of its statements on the Pope. I know people have different mentality on this, and once again, I'm not trying to be ugly or mean, but I want to be very plain and open with you all. I have no problem with the confession statements on the Pope. The problem we have in Christianity today is we don't recognize the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. Just go watch videos of when the Pope goes to South America or Africa, or when he comes to the United States and literally fills the streets of Philadelphia, so much so that they close one of the largest bridges into Philadelphia down so that people can be on that bridge and look at the Pope in a stadium. They clamor to get near him So much so that a great evangelical figure, I don't know if I want to name him or not, Rick Warren, literally kissed the hand of the Pope. The Pope has usurped the authority of Christ among millions of people who would try to profess Christ. Those who are saved out of the Roman context, it is in spite of Rome, as many Puritans have said. Modern evangelicalism, or as some have called them, the evangelifish, they have no spine. We need to have a spine. It needs to be gracious. It needs to be loving. It needs to be caring. It needs to be thoughtful. We need to be able to show the genuine love of our Lord to even those who disagree with us. But we still need to have a spine. Experiential Christianity does not make us people who are thoughtless. And these writers knew it. These compilers knew it. Christian liberty is that liberty which gives us the opportunity and the obligation to know and understand the Scriptures and to rightly hold them and live them out without the oppression of those things that would not bind us, and especially those things not found in Scripture. And these writers were calling for that. We want this to be known. We want it to be understood. And they wanted you to understand their motive. I think if you would go read the writings of some of these men, you would see they were not men who were looking to be just complete pains in the rear to those around them. They didn't look at their life as that which they were saying, you know what, I just want to be a jerk and a snob and tell everybody off every day, and I hope they all go to hell. They're not that way. But because they have substance, because they have real thoughtfulness in the Scripture, modern evangelicalism treats thoughtfulness like this as though you just don't love us and you don't care about us. But that's not true. And our confession doesn't teach that. It teaches genuine experiential Christianity from the Scriptures itself. And the preface leads us to think that way. Well, I just remind you of the final words of some of these men in this preface. We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of His Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us. Notice what they're saying. They're not calling everybody else out. They're saying by us, that His name may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.